If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Ruth chapter 4. We're finishing up our study on our biblical Hallmark movie, which is the book of Ruth. Ruth is a great little book. This eighth book of the Bible comes right after Judges and right before 1 Samuel. And there's a reason why it's there, probably written by Samuel, but it takes place during the period of the judges. Samuel being the last of the judges before you get into the monarchy, which kept Saul as the first king and then David. But here, the reason for the book of Ruth, I mean, we can kind of get into the nice plot it has and the nice ending, and we see how the good guys win, that kind of thing. It's a perfect little, great little story. But the reason for the book of Ruth is that it makes a nice, smooth transition and shows you how God has set up the Davidic kingdom of David. Because at the very end of chapter 4, you see a little bit of a genealogy, and he shows how this child of Ruth and Boaz is Obed, and Obed is basically the father of Jesse, and Jesse's the father of David. So this child that Ruth and Boaz are going to produce is the grandpa for David. And so that's important so that they understand how this lineage part came about. Because there's a lot of one good thing about the book of Ruth that is very easy to overlook is that there's an awful lot of setback in the book of Ruth. Now, as you go through this and you say, okay, what can I not just learn from the book of Ruth? That's the first thing you're supposed to do anytime you read God's word. What is the scriptures trying to say grammatically as I read it in its context here in grammar form from one sentence to a paragraph? But also historically, because there's some things here in the book of Ruth. If you don't understand the historical backdrop to it, boy, it's just going to go whoop right over our heads, especially when we get into some of this in chapter 4 here, where it talks about deliberate marriage. Deliberate just means a brother's marriage. It doesn't mean anything with the tribe of Levi. That's the Latin word for what's going to take place in chapter 4. And we saw a little bit of this last week with Deuteronomy 25. We'll look at a little bit more of it in Leviticus 25. We'll even see some New Testament references to some of this in Matthew 22. But in chapter 4 of the book of Ruth, as these things begin to conclude, before we jump into that, let's kind of catch ourselves up. What takes place? You've got this guy, Elimelech, who means God is king, and he's in Bethlehem, which is about 6 miles outside of Jerusalem. So here's a city in Judah, and the big plot begins to take place. The first setback you begin to realize is there's a famine in the land. And so when there's a famine in the land, generally speaking, there's some sort of sin corporately that's taking place. And God is using that to rebuke the people. And so when this takes place, because we remember when this took place during David's reign, David inquires of the Lord. Remember, and the Lord points his finger and says it's because of what Saul did to the Gibeonites. In other words, there was a cause and effect. Now, not everything that takes place, there's a cause and effect to it. Just sometimes you have trials, like in the book of Job. Sometimes you just have trials. His friends were trying to find a cause and effect, and there wasn't one. Job says, there isn't one. I didn't do anything, you know, anything out of the ordinary, and all of a sudden all this takes place. So trying to find a cause to every effect is a dangerous endeavor to embark upon, as you can see from the book of Job. But then on the other hand, there is some causes to those effects. And so here's this famine in the land. And so when you're having, there's this famine all around you, here you are, you've got a wife, Naomi, and you got two sons, you got Chilion, you got Mahon. What are you doing? There's a famine in the land. There's nothing to eat. Well, you try to find a job, but where's the jobs there? No one's hiring. It's not a matter of getting hired. You own land. You have to produce crops and things of this sort. And nothing's getting produced. If there's no rain, your crops are going to fail. And whatever's taking place here in this land of Judah is taking place also to Boaz. You don't find Boaz skipping town and running to Moab. But that's what Elimelech does. It's very easy to rely on the common sense of, well, when you don't have this, you do this. It's like, well, yeah, that's what common sense teaches you. And remember, this is in a time of the judges. And one of the things we see in the very last section, the book of Judges, chapter 21. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so Elimelech takes Naomi, takes his two boys, and they go to Moab, and they get out from under the famine. Not a good strategy. When God's disciplining his people, you need to stay in the course. And many times when bad things happen to you, you need to stay right where you're at and not just trying to jump ship and do what the world around you usually does when there's difficulties or whatever else that might take place. Lord, would you have me stay or would you have me go? What am I supposed to do? I don't want to be leaving just because it's more convenient over here than over there. But anyway, nevertheless, we learned that because we're adult sons and these things are written for our examples so that we can understand them. Anyway, they go down to Moab, right? Now, what happens in Moab? Well, Elimelech dies. And he probably died early in the venture down there. So here's Naomi. He's got his two boys down there in Moab. And she can't go back. There's still famine going on in the land. And so her two boys, whatever they're trying to do, work, whatever, they find Moabite women and they get married to them. Chilion marries Orpha. Mahlon marries Ruth. And here they are, it says, and they stay 10 years in the land. And in that 10-year period in the land, the two boys die, Chilion and Mahlon. Now you think about that. Gosh, now here's Naomi. She goes there with her three males, and she has three funerals in Moab. Elimelech gone, her husband, and her two boys. And she's left with two daughter-in-laws. Now, around that time, 10-year period, word got back that there's no more famine in the land of Judah. So she says, you know, the reason why I came down here was because of this. I don't have a husband. You don't have husbands. You know, we need to kind of get on with the rest of our lives. Why don't y'all go back to your people? I'm going to go back to my people. There's bread. You know, I'll find a way. You know, there's probably, you know, relative something that might be able to make good. And we find out a plot develops with this because Orpha takes the advice, Jillian's wife, and goes back to Moab. She's a Moabite. Makes sense. This is, you know, home turf for her. But Ruth doesn't do that. And we're told that, and the writer writes out what Ruth says to Naomi. That's important when you have that dialogue. When the writer puts in dialogue, you got to pay attention to it because it's part of the story and part of what he really wants you to hear about how a person is motivated, how they're driven, or what is the basis of their allegiance. And so you see this with Ruth in chapter 1. And she says, don't urge me to leave you. I'm going to go where you go. Your God's going to be my God. Your people, my people. And so the writer brings this out and we see this. Wow. This woman, this daughter-in-law going back with her mother-in-law to a land where there's not many opportunities for two widows going back into a land where all of a sudden the famine has just released itself, you know, and there's probably plenty now. But at the same time, how are you going to get by? Land isn't in their name. As such, I mean, they have a tie-in to it, but it's in the male side. And so they go back over there, and she comes back at the end of chapter 1, and she gets pretty much and you hear it, and the writer puts it in there, she gets a bad report about God. Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. You call me Mara, which means bitterness, because I left full, and I'm coming back empty. The Lord has dealt very bitterly with me in verse 20. He has afflicted me. And so as it says, they go back to the land during barley season. So when we get into chapter 2, we see Ruth, and we see the character of Ruth come full bloom, where she really loves Naomi, not just to go back and say, I'm going to hang out with you, but she works hard. How does she work? Naomi says, well, we're going to need food to eat. Now, the way God has provided welfare for those who are very, very poor is that you don't go get in line with you, hold your hat in your hand and get a handout. You go to the fields where they glean and they're going to, whatever they drop, they don't pick up. They don't glean the very corners of the field. So when you get to these fields, look for the corners of land and there's usually some, you know, post markers or whatever. And probably along those corners, what you're going to find is you're going to find some sheaves. See if you can pick some of those up, bring them back and we can eke out an existence here. So in chapter 2, she says, Ruth says, but let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one of whose sight I may find favor in those fields. And this is very dangerous for a woman to do. She's out there by herself gleaning. Any number of people could fall upon her, rape her, kill her, whatever it might be. And she's a Moabite. So she's not going to be missed. It's like one of those people out there, you know, in Las Vegas, don't have any family. It's like, yeah, this is a perfect, you know, predator prey situation. And so what happens when she goes out there and she says, may the Lord find favor. What happens is she happened to come upon a portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. So they're sort of relatives here, this Elimelech-Boaz connection. And she's in that field. And so she encounters Boaz and you see this exchange of where Boaz is showing her great favor in chapter 2. So that when she gleans, she recognizes it and she bows down and she says, why have I found favor in your sight? And Boaz turns and says, because of all the great things we've heard about you and how you've been treating Naomi. This is wonderful. You're a great daughter-in-law to her. And so he even says, look, this is how you're supposed to glean. Let me help you with this gleaning thing, okay? Hang out with my maids. Go with them in a group, okay? It's very easy for the group to say, she's a Moabite. You know, we're Jews. We're poor, but we're not Moabites. We don't need that over here. Mm-hmm. Some immigrant coming over here and trying to, you know, cash in on our sheaves. You can see all kind of thoughts going through. Boaz says, no, I want you with them. And he even instructs them. I don't want you to handle her harshly. He tells the men, I want you touching her. And so you see this protection going on for her. And what do we see? We saw last week that the plot really thickens when she brings all this stuff back to Naomi. And Naomi hears what she says, because she tells Naomi, what? Well, Boaz said this and Boaz said that. And, you know, he made this statement in chapter 2. What was it? He said, in verse 12, may the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. We know you're a Moabite, and that's not the God of Moab. And you've come over here to seek refuge underneath his wings. And so she relates all of this to Naomi. And so in chapter 3 we saw last week, you see Naomi's beginning to, the wheels begin to turn a little bit. This Boaz guy, he's related to us, and he's taken a fond interest in Ruth to give her these opportunities for more sheaves and things of this. Ruth is bringing back grain that can feed them for a week or two. Usually you bring back enough grain to eat for a day. And she's bringing back grain for, you know, 7 to 14 days. And Naomi catches on and realizes Boaz is showing her kindness. And so as the wheels begin to turn, Naomi says in chapter 3, you know, we can't keep up this procedure forever. You're going to need to find some security. You're going to need to settle down. Who would I want Ruth settling down with? I can't think of a better guy than Boaz. It just makes sense. He's related to us. He can redeem Elimelech's lost land that's probably got a mortgage on it that we don't have the ability to do that. And he seems to have taken a fond interest in you. Now, there's an age gap probably between Boaz and Elimelech. Boaz probably closer in age to Elimelech than probably he would be more in closer to Mahlon, her first husband, because he calls her, you know, my daughter and things of this sort. In fact, Boaz is actually going to make just a statement. He says in chapter 3, you could have gone and after younger men, but you came to me. So we kind of know that there's probably an age gap. How much? We don't know. But anyway, Naomi begins to see something here, and she says, okay, let's see. They're going to be winnowing. They're going to be threshing at the threshing floor this barley. And when they do this is what they do. It's a great time. It's a rejoicing time because you recognize God has given us plenty. And so, but what happens is you have people who do this, and when they finish all of that, your good 12-hour day's work, they don't go home. They sleep there on the threshing floor because they're going to protect their grain. That's what they do. So Boaz is probably going to be doing that today and tonight. So this is what I need you to do, Ruth, okay? I need you to get on your Sunday best. Wash, anoint, look your prettiest, all right? And what you're going to do, you're going to go down there, and you're not going to just go there. You're going to wait till after he's ate and drank, and when he lays down, you're going to go lay down at his feet. Now, you talk about suggestive. This looks sexual all over the place. Because many times you have immorality that take place on threshing floors along these lines. Many times you had worship of Baals on these hilltops because they would attribute to Baal their harvest season and things of this sort. This is a false god saying, no, Baal didn't give you this. Jehovah gave you that. And so you had people who weren't worshiping Jehovah who would do things along these lines. And so when that takes place, Naomi says, no, when he wakes up and he realizes you're there, and she says, you're to lie down. And she says, well, what am I supposed to do then? She says, lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do. And then Ruth says to her, she didn't say, you go do that. This is crazy. She didn't say that. She goes, all you say, I'll do. And so she goes and she does that. And we understand how the story happens is that in the middle of the night, Boaz wakes up and he says, you know, who are you? And she doesn't say, I am Ruth the Moabite. She says, I am Ruth your maid, because you've been hanging out with the maids. My identification now has changed. I'm your maid. But more than that, so spread your covering over your maid, for you are a kinsman redeemer. She didn't say spread your covering, you know, over your maid because I got the hot or something like that. This isn't sexual. In other words, she's coming to make a play for marriage, but making a play for marriage on the basis of you're a kinsman redeemer. In essence, there's an obligation that rolls up to you. And we're bringing it to the fore. Now, what's interesting we saw last week is that in verse 10, Boaz says, then he said, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. And then he says, again, he says, I'm going to, you know, don't fear. I'm going to do what's necessary in the city because we know that you're a woman of excellence. And then here is another setback. But there is a relative closer than I that I have that has to be done. Now, the big question we saw last week was why in the world did Naomi instruct Ruth to go this route? Why this route? Why not just Naomi go up to Boaz and say, look, you're a kinsman redeemer. You're a relative. Okay. We're having hard times here. Why don't you buy the land so that, you know, we can raise up an offspring for Malan and it won't leave the family. And we saw, if you remember, I'm going to put this up here for us, share the screen a little bit here. In Deuteronomy 25, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased, that would be Ruth, shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. So this is her reasoning to go to Boaz, not just the younger men. Her husband's brother, well, that would be Chilion. Well, he's dead. Shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to a husband's brother's liberite. Well, Chilion's gone. So it rolls up to somebody else. Next of kin. Okay. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out of Israel. That's the purpose of it. Okay. Is so that he would raise up an offspring. If you remember, Judah had three sons. He had Onan, and he had Chilion. And was wicked. God killed him. Onan, who's Ur's brother, right? Ur's dead. So Onan is supposed to go to Ur's wife and raise up children for Ur. Onan goes there, and it says in Genesis, that he goes into Ur's wife, and then they have sex, but he wastes his seed on the ground. He doesn't want his brother to have children. So what does God do? He kills him. You're not loving your brother. I mean, we look offensive. This is strange. But this is part of what it means to love your brother so that your brother's name isn't blotted out. And so we see here, we have this in coded in Israel's law here. He says, verse 7, offensive. But if, and this is the plot that thickens we saw last week. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, kind of like what Onan did. But Onan's problem is that, okay, sure, great. I get some free sex out of it, and I still will be able to not have an offspring from my brother. Well, God killed him for that. And it says, but if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then the brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. Notice my husband's brother, he didn't say refuses to have sex with me. It's not about the sex. It's about you're not raising up offspring for your brother. And his name's going to get blotted out of Israel because you, next of kin, refuse to do what a true brother-in-law, which is what he is to her, should do. And what happens? He says, he is not willing to perform the duty of her husband's brother to me, verse 8. Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. In other words, bro, you got to do this, okay? And he says, and if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull the sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house in Israel. His name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. I have a feeling Naomi knows that Boaz is not the next in line for Ruth. If Naomi goes to Boaz in public and says, hey, can you do the duty that you're supposed to? Or, I would ask Chilion, but he's Chilion's dead. And so the next in line, whether it's first cousin, whatever it might be, there's somebody before Boaz. If I go in there and talk to Boaz and say, Boaz, could you take this upon yourself? And he refused. I'm stuck with Deuteronomy 25 here. And now I've got this problem here publicly in front of the elders that puts us at odds with Boaz. Boaz has been being really nice. He's been helping us out. Now I've kind of maybe publicly shamed Boaz into being able to maybe do something he really wanted to do. But now the way I have gone about it with a frontal assault is I put him on the spot and it's not going to go well. So this is what I need you to do. I need you to do the same thing here, but do it in private. I need you to go and lay at his feet. See why chapter 3 now is the private stuff of why you go lay at his feet. And then when he wakes up and says, who are you and all this, then you basically say what you're going to, what's right here, not she's going to quote Deuteronomy 25, but she's going to say, hey, I'm a relative. You know, put your covers over me, protect me, make me yours. You see, do what you're, you know, we're called to do as a kinsman redeemer. And so when he brings up and says, hey, your kindness is greater. What does he mean when he says kindness? You didn't go public with it. You came privately. And you could have chased after younger men and gone after something because of youth with youth, but you didn't. Which says what? She's saying, I am thinking of what's best for Naomi and the lineage of that name being carried on. I'm going to give up chasing the younger guys to make sure the name's carried on in the family lineage. I'm thinking of my family, and I'm thinking of Naomi, and I'm thinking of what's best for her, as well as what's best for me, in the sense of the lineage as it comes through my husband as well. And I've come for you, Boaz, to show forth that kinsman redeemer that you're supposed to be. So he sees all of that. He knows all of that. And, of course, he sees her as a woman of excellence, and he says, there's somebody before me that's got first dibs. Well, it's not as if, you know, maybe Ruth is the first time hearing this, but I think Naomi probably knew a little bit of that. Now that brings us to chapter 4, and we're in chapter 4. Notice what happens. It says, now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative, another word for that is redeemer, of whom Boaz spoke was passing by, so he said, turn aside, friend, redeemer, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it. You're first in line. And I am after you. Oh, so you want me to redeem the land. And if I don't, you're going to redeem the land. So he's thinking, wheels turning. I got first years, man. I don't want to pass up this opportunity. Write a first recruit, refuse the one. And I'm not going to, I have an opportunity to do this. And so as we're reading this, we're almost rooting for the guy to fail. You know, the plot of the story with Boaz. And notice what he says, I will redeem it. Now, if we made a commercial break here in the Hallmark movie, you'd be going, oh my gosh, this guy's going to come along and steal Ruth right from underneath our nose. We can't have that. You know, this guy, I mean, I'm sure he means well, whatever, but we don't want that guy to have, you know. But in verse 5 then, here's the Columbo move on, if you remember the Columbo series. Oh, you know, by the way, one more question, remember? Verse 5. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, forgot to mention this in the footnotes, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the deceased. And you do know that if you acquire her and she has any offspring, that the land is going to be in his name and not your name. Because it has to pass through, so the Elimelech doesn't lose his land title rights. How do we know you're not supposed to lose your land title rights? Leviticus chapter 25 talks about the land is the Lord's, and he says everybody own its tenants. And I don't want to pass them off to the rich, only the rich. Because the rich could come in and buy the land, call, put beneath their name, and all of a sudden they've acquired and amassed most of the land in the whole country, and it's underneath a few people, and that's it. It's kind of like a Bill Gates guy who's going to buy up all the land in the United States now because he's wealthy. He technically, if Bill Gates is doing that in Israel, in the seventh year, it would revert back. The year of Jubilee, he couldn't keep it. Title would go back to the original owners who had original a portion of that land when it was divvied up. It couldn't have happened. And so anyway, when he tells him this, he says, you must acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. And the closest relative said, wait a minute, I cannot redeem it for myself unless I jeopardize my own inheritance. I'll be stretched out too thin. And then if I do that, possibly it's going to mess up even in my lineage. He says, redeem it for yourself, he says, for you have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. So now he passes on it because of the Ruth clause in it. Verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. Now the reason, so this guy had to take off his sandal, one of them, and give it to Boaz, kind of like a receipt. When you have a receipt and you have a transaction on something, you buy something. Why the sandal? Goes back to the days where, if you remember, Moses was standing on holy ground. He had to remove his shoes. When Joshua comes before, you know, the captain of the army, he has to remove his shoes. When you remove your shoes, you're basically saying, I don't own this land. Because when God says, every place where the soles of your shoes tread, you will own. When you have soles, you have feet and you have shoes and you walk on those things, you own it. 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 Everywhere I'm walking, I own it. So to take the sandal off and to give it to another guy is basically saying, you now own what I would have tread upon. And that is this inheritance here of Elimelech is now yours. And what comes with it is Ruth. And so it says that in verse 8, so the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. See? This is the lineage. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance so that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. Notice the integrity of Boaz in saying that. He's thinking of others on why he's doing these things because it's the right thing to do. Remember, there's a in Isaiah chapter 5, I think it's verse 8, in Isaiah, I mean, raking these people over the coals. One of the things he condemns is when he says, woe unto you who join field to field and amass for yourself this and squander and get rid of the poor. See, he's talking about this, where they can just buy up the fields this way and bypass this when they shouldn't have been. He says in verse 11, and all the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah. Now, they would know Rachel. Rachel died and was buried in Bethlehem. So the big claim to fame for Bethlehem there, this place called House of Bread, is Rachel's burial. And yet Rachel and Leah were actually the two women, if you think about it, as wives of Jacob, who were in charge of basically the nation becoming many, many people. Of course, he had, concubines as well. He says, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth and Ephrath and become famous in Bethlehem. Now, why is all of that important? He's telling us this. Because at the very end of chapter 4, you're going to see how important Obed is. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Who's that guy? That's in Genesis 38. And she had twins. In other words, may you really be fruitful in your bringing forth of offspring. Through the offspring which the Lord shall give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Now, remember, this is setback city here. All right? First of all, it's a setback because of this kinsman that comes before him. Okay? And now, think about it. He's He's taken on Ruth as a wife. She was married 10 years to Mahlon, and she was barren. Didn't have any children. There's no guarantee simply because he takes her on and makes her his wife that what? She doesn't have kids. I mean, track record doesn't look too promising. But yet what happens? He says, and the Lord, verse 13, enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today and made his name become famous in Israel. Now, catch this here. From here on out, the subject matter is going to be Naomi. Why aren't they saying this to Ruth? It's Naomi. Because she started off this whole thing in chapter 1 saying how bitter she was and how the Lord has dealt this, and this to me. And here now in chapter 4, after three funerals and a wedding, here's this woman going to be holding a baby boy. And notice what they said. And the woman said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. I thought Boaz was the redeemer. Well, he is. But the one who's going to really redeem Naomi is going to be Obed. And made his name become famous in Israel. You think? See what's going to happen? He's kind of like foreshadowing here. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him. Seven sons? You talk about Social Security check. You got seven sons, so you are taken care of. Okay? Because even one of them fails, you got six more that can carry on the monthly mortgage. Okay? And she's better than that. It says in verse 16, then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. I thought there was something, you know, moms and friends. They named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Why does he tell us that? Because he's going to be famous in Israel. And so this book is written, obviously, from a time where David has to be king or something to that effect for him to be able to put this in here. But they name him Obed. Anybody know what Obed means? This just means servant. And notice how Obed is going to serve. This is amazing here. In this kind of blessing. It becomes a blessing to Naomi. Right? Redeems the family. With this, Boaz redeems the family. And what? Going to redeem the family. And there was nobody born from the union. But no. There was someone born. And this little boy is going to be able to carry on the lineage. So he's a blessing to Naomi. But notice, he's also a blessing to Bethlehem. These are the women coming around saying these things. He's a testimony to them. They recognize, they call him the Redeemer in verse 14. Not only that, we're told, she goes on a little bit further down, the father of Jesse, the father of David. Obed's going to bring him a blessing to Israel. King David, right? And who comes from King David? Jesus Christ. Obed's going to be a blessing to the whole world. And he became a blessing to you. Here's Obed, little old baby Obed. From Boaz and Ruth, tucked away in a corner back here somewhere, where all around them in the environment of the judges is depravity. You read the book of Judges, you walk away going, jeez, this is amazing. This is unbelievable. You see what happens when every man does what's right in his own eyes? And here's this little eye on this little oasis of these people here serving God. You know what I mean? To the letter. And we see how God has his people and what he does with them and how he, through his providences, that looks like bitterness and looks like bad things. You lose your husband, you lose your sons, and it's like, I've lost everything. I've got no hope for living. Want to take some lessons here from the book of Ruth? Here you are. When you have trials and you're going through difficulties, and you think of what this woman lost. And she just kind of gathers up what she's got left and she goes back. And how God, the first blessing God gives Naomi is what? He gives her Ruth, a Moabite. And then from there, there's Boaz that comes on the scene. And then from there, there's Obed that comes on the scene. And what you want to take from this is he says, the father of David, now you get into verse 18, he says, now these are the generations of Perez. So Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz. and to Boaz, Obed, grandpa David, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David. Now, we look at our trials and our difficulties and our setbacks because we have a worm's eye view. We go through them one at a time. But if you can rise up and get the bird's eye view, this is what the writer's doing here at the very end of chapter 4. Look at what took place from chapter 1. There was a famine in the land, and somebody's unbelief and disobedience takes his family down over here, and how God, we use the old saying, God draws a straight line with a crooked stick. All this crooked stickness of these people doing all these things, and the far-off, forgotten fields of women picking up leftovers, rummaging through dumpsters, basically, almost, and trying to find economic existence, God is tweaking a salvation for the entire world. Why do they do that? Why do they just kind of keep it high up there and it's kind of rolling around with the big wigs? It's kind of like when you study book and church history. I mean, they talk about the big things that take place. You know, this guy was king, or this guy was, you know, pope, or this guy was, you know, church leader. And for good reason. They had a lot of influence on people. But if you ever get down into the nitty gritty and the warp and woof, where you're really going to find on that day how the kingdom of heaven was really transformed, it's going to be in those nook and cranny small wheels for those individual people that were faithful in the prisons that no one ever wrote about, that you never heard about. I think of those 38 women who were held up in a French prison, all because they were just Christians, never married, and they died in prison, loving the Lord, being persecuted. Whoever hears about them, whoever writes about them, they have a few things that you can read about, but they're like the forgotten little pieces in church history. How do we? You'll never know what came from those women that influenced these other wheels that were a little bit bigger, that a little bit bigger, that influenced these big ones. On Judgment Day, those little wheels are going to come out. Because you were faithful here, and you did this, and these things took place. Here's the dominoes as they fell, and this took place, and how these big wheels start turning, and how these things took place that everybody read about in church history, but it was because of over here. As we use the old phrase, how many times those prayer meetings where we go into prayer, nobody is going to notice your prayers. Nobody halfway shows up. And yet there you are being faithful, gathering sheaves in the field. Just you, maybe one other person. Let's just pray for our church. Let's just pray for the lost. Let's just pray for our husbands, our wives, our kids. And you're looking around. There's no one else there. Maybe you're going, you got a lot of weight on your shoulders, a lot of things going through in your mind. And you're going to pick up a sheaf or two. And you're going to say, you know, I'm just going to be. And notice, Ruth wasn't trying to be some big saint here. All she's trying to do is just love her mother-in-law. And from her comes King David and comes the Messiah that benefits us all. So this little book of Ruth not only just tells us historically what, you know, what takes place along these lines, but it also introduces us to something very, very basic here. And this is my last point. And I said this last week. If you're going to be a kinsman redeemer, you had to have three qualities, qualifications, three. Number one, you had to be kinsman. You had to be close to the person to be able to redeem them. Not anybody in Israel could come in there and redeem the land. Like you see Boaz, he wasn't first. Who's going to redeem you from your sins? That's what it's called about, redeeming us from our sins. It's the same language for kinsman redeemer. When you would read redeem from sins in the New Testament, you would think of a kinsman redeemer. That's why Christ had to become a man. He had to be able to relate to us. He didn't become, as it says in Hebrews, like the angels. He's not redeeming angels. That's how you know demons are never going to be saved. He would have to become an angel of a spirit nature like them to redeem them. And he didn't. But he became like us. His first qualification. Secondly, he's got to have the goods. Now, me and Jesus share kinsmen qualities to be able to redeem mankind. I can redeem mankind just like Jesus can because I'm a man. What's the problem with me redeeming mankind? I ain't got the money. I don't have the wherewithal. I don't have the wealth. It's going to take not just a kinsman, someone who's a man. It's going to have to take somebody who's able to do that. He's got the wealth to do it. Now, that first guy had the wealth, right? He could do it. He was on an equal with Boaz there. He had the wealth. or did he? He kind of backed off a little bit after we began to realize the cost of it involved. Because here's the last qualification, you've got to be willing. And that's where the first guy wasn't willing. I'm not willing to redeem. Got all the money in the world. I'm a man like the rest of them. Jesus said, I want to become a man. I want to have, and I've got the ability because I'm not a sinner. So I have all the wealth to be able to redeem, but I don't want to. It falls flat. He has to be able. He has to be willing to do these things. And he says he's willing. I've come to do thy will, O Lord, it says in Hebrews 10. It was written to me in the book. And he's willing. If you're willing, you can heal me. I am willing. Stretch out your hand. I am willing. That's the first words of Christ when he talks about healing. I am willing. I am willing. And he constantly stretches out those hands to sinners and says, I am willing to save you, to save sinners. I am wealthy enough to save them, and I'm willing enough to save them, and I got first dibs to save them. Adam had first dibs. You think about it. He's the first Adam. Here's the second one, like Boaz, because Adam forfeited that, didn't have the goods anymore. And here comes a kinsman redeemer who has the relationship, has the ability, and has the desire. Why would you not, like Ruth, go and petition at his feet and ask for those covers? Remember, he said, underneath Yahweh's wings you came. Ruth used that language and says, yeah, but can I get underneath your wings? You're the kinsman. And Christ says the same thing, like same thing as saying, you know, I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. You believe in God? Great. But then you need to get underneath the covers of his son, Jesus Christ. Get at his feet and get underneath those covers. And you know, you'll find that Jesus Christ, obviously, as we see here, kind of like at the end of the book of Ruth, has the great horizon that when you rise up, you realize Jesus Christ is the greatest man who ever lived and who will ever live. And look what he's done. He redeems his people who come and seek covers, protection underneath his wing. Have you done that? Really? Think about this. I mean, I'm just not trying to be, you know, Mr. You know, preacher at the, you know, revival thing, but you need to think about that. That's a question for you. Have I sought Christ to be my kinsman redeemer? Well, you got to understand, if you go, no one's going to do that unless you're acutely feeling your poverty like Ruth and Naomi were feeling. They were recognizing it. Maybe after a few days, Naomi begins to realize Ruth's coming in, you know, work to the bone, trying to pick up sheaves and everything. And begins to realize we're not going to be able to continue like this. And your sin drives you and says, we can't continue. I can't continue like this in my life. I need relief. I need rest. Can someone come and take away my debt? Take away the mortgage that's hanging over my head. I don't have my land in. There is someone who can do that. And he's willing. And he has the wherewithal to do. That's why you're invited to come to Christ even today and to trust in him. Let's pray. You call upon him. You want to be saved today. You want to trust in him. You want to cling to him. And he'll be your kinsman redeemer. He says that. He desires all men to be saved. So he, you know that desire's there. Well, he seeks that for us all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we bless you for this book of Ruth. We thank you, Father, that Jesus Christ is our great kinsman redeemer. Father, you have given us through him life, that he's bought us and we are his possession. And Father, that you have caused us to be married to him as our husband. Lord, that you have given us an inheritance through your spirit, like that sandal given to Boaz. We've given a down payment. Cling to you and trust in you. Be with us now, Father, as we praise you and bless you and thank you for the great work that your son has done. In his great name we pray. Amen.